These things are recalled to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Guys, that's Mark and Jim. We are in our study of James chapter 2, and believe it or not, we've left verse 21. It took us a while to do that, but I'm happy as punch that I did it. I don't know about you, but there are a number of Bible classes involved in getting a clear understanding of being justified by works. It's a heresy that has developed from that, and so I hope we've cleared that up. I want to resume our study today. It's on page 461. We noted a couple of things on the following couple of pages, but it requires that we take a look at them today to read us back into our format here and to our subject. First of all, justification by faith for salvation is the subject Paul addressed in Romans. These passages in Romans are very clear. absolutely no works can be offered in that application of the phrase. And here's Paul's explanation of the term. We have it in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. But now, apart from the Mosaic law, the righteousness of divine integrity has been confirmed by the law and the prophets in the Tanakh. And this is the righteousness which belongs to the integrity of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction between the unbelieving Jew and the unbelieving Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, receiving justification freely by His grace through the redemption from the slave market of sin in Jesus Christ. Now, salvation of the believer's soul is acquired when the lost person directs his faith to the working object of Jesus Christ, resulting in salvation, and that's by means of grace. This volitional decision results in him being justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven by means of faith alone, not by any means of works. And so Romans 3:28 reads, "Therefore we logically conclude that man is vindicated, namely justified by means of non-meritorious faith apart from the works of the law." And 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now this growth through grace and knowledge describes the works a believer must perform while being trained as a good soldier for Christ. There are several passages that encourage the inculcation of wisdom and knowledge. I try to bring this into a worldly sphere for an example, because all of you have attended some type of a educational seminar, a university, high school, grammar school, wherever you went, there was usually a textbook. And someone that had knowledge of the subject stood in the front of the room and taught you the details of that idea. And you were able to pay attention. Most people were. I drifted off quite a lot. But most people are able to pay attention and therefore acquire the information of the subject. And you do know that in the textbook you are to study this, and then you listen to the lectures and the other avenues of inculcation. And then at the end of the drama, you're able to take a test and do well on it. You've gained information you previously did not have. And in order to acquire that, you had to devote your attention to the subject and therefore study the information presented to you, so that once the educational process was over, you had information that you could utilize in your personal life as well as hopefully in a professional life. Then people will go somewhere and get saved by hearing the gospel accurately presented, and they believe in Christ, and they have eternal life. Then they go to church. And at that venue, they will hear someone stand in the pulpit and teach some kind of subject, hopefully from Scripture. A textbook, hopefully, is being used by that individual. There has to be some resource to understand what you've gotten into when you placed your personal faith in Christ. You are a new creature, according to the Scriptures. You now are a believer. You now have well over 40 things that are imputed to you at the moment of salvation, but you do not know what they are. But they are a package of power for your decision making in your personal lives. But you have to learn what those things are, and over a period of time you grow in grace and begin to understand the place you have in God's perfect plan. But if the information is not communicated and done so consistently over time, the spiritual growth process is limited. And therefore, when you come into an auditorium such as this one, you are prepared to gain more information about the subject that is being presented. There are 11 categories of systematic theology, and each of those categories has a host of concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines associated with it. And as you grow in grace, you acquire the power of thought that others do not possess. And this power of thought is divine thought. It comes from the Word of God. And without the ministries of the Holy Spirit, you could not understand it nor apply it to your personal lives. And so it's a bit frustrating when you look at Christianity in 21st century America, where people show up in droves to these huge churches, but what's being communicated is sort of like grammar school. Therefore, the full understanding of the power of the Word of God is not fully realized. And I say this in view of the current zeitgeist of client nation America. There is a loss of thought that is transpiring within the Commonwealth. And that loss of thought is emerging. It is revealing itself, and it's not a pretty picture. The concept of integrity seems to be lost. The idea of being able to control your emotions seems to be a tragedy within the Commonwealth. What the Word of God instructs us to do is to think as Christ thought. Use Him as a guidepost and a guideline. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and God is going to honor it wherever it is found, and that includes your soul. And so this being the classroom for Christianity gives us a venue in which we can acquire that knowledge. And so we have these passages that we're looking at here, and the passages communicate information with regard to who and what you need to be. But when you were born and God imputed soul life to your biological life, creating human life, a part of that soul life included volition, the ability to make choices. And therefore, you're held responsible under the law of freedom. You are an independent entity. You get to be whoever you want to be. You can progress in the system, or you can peel away. And this is a common, nothing unusual about that. But for those who are riveted on the idea of having an avenue, a resource that can engage you with divine thought that is immutable, and you buy into that, then your law of freedom will go into play, and you will be able to use it to personally acquire information that you previously did not have. And so that's what we try to do here. And so we have Romans 11. And by the way, Romans chapter 9 through 11 is a parenthesis in Romans. When you read Romans, after you get through with chapter 8, skip to chapter 12. And then go on with the story. Then independently of that, go back and study verses 9 through 11. Why is that parenthesis placed there? Because Paul was a Jew. And in the zeitgeist that he was living in the first century A.D., he was seeing that the Jews, of which he was a member of that genetic line, they were still in the Old Testament. And he wanted them to come forward and realize that Mashiach had arrived in human history, that he had come, that he had done his duty, and he is absent from the body and to the right hand of the Father, and in his resurrection body. And so when these events transpired, there were so many Jews that did not grasp that. They were still involved with the law. But they had available to themselves those individuals, these apostles and others, who were communicating the new idea, the new thought process, the post-resurrection theology that were being communicated by these fellows. And with that power available, Paul got frustrated about his Jewish brethren who were not buying into the fact. And so that parenthesis of chapters 9 through 11 have to do with that. Now I want to read, with that build up, I want to read from that parenthesis. And we go to Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. And so Paul is trying to get across to these people of which he is related. He's tribe of Benjamin. Of course, the other fellows, maybe some were, obviously, but there were several others that could be referenced as well. And then we go to Ephesians 1:17. This again is Paul. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. That's Sophia, the word for wisdom, and of revelation in the knowledge, that's epinosis, the knowledge of him. Now, all that are in the room today have knowledge. You've acquired this since you were a child, and you went to schools of various descriptions, all the way through high school, and then, say, university, and then postgraduate school, and all that business, and you acquired a lot of knowledge. And that's human information. That's gnosis. That's knowledge acquired. And that's human thought process has been facilitated. With regard to Bible study, you need a supernatural teacher, and that would be the Holy Spirit. And the information you acquire in that process goes beyond human understanding. And so you have the prefix epi, which means above and beyond, so to speak. And then you have gnosis. Epi, knowledge above and beyond regular knowledge, gnosis. So that's what we have here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom, that's Sophia, that's knowledge that goes way beyond human understanding, and of revelation in the knowledge, epinosis, of him. Colossians 2, verse 2 and 3. Attaining to all wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, that's sunesis, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. The true knowledge, epinosis, a knowledge beyond human knowledge of God's mystery, that means information that goes beyond what you presently understand, and that knowledge is about Christ. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, Sophia, and knowledge, gnosis, general knowledge, and therefore practical knowledge. Now, these words are very important because they go beyond the human understanding that one has in any general arrangement of academia. This gives you information that is above and beyond human knowledge. And when you buy into that, you have bought into a system of thinking that the unbeliever does not nor can they possess. They can only do that by faith alone in Christ alone and then begin the process. So James 1:5 reads, "But if any of you lacks wisdom," that's Sophia again, "let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So what does it require of you? You need to use your law of freedom in order to concentrate on the communication of divine thought, which will be advantageous to you as you acquire it, and therefore you learn it, and then you may use it. And therefore the problem that James is communicating to us, and one of the major overriding principles, is you are a hearer of the word when you come in here, and you may understand what is communicated by the ministries of the Holy Spirit, but when you go out the swinging doors, do you apply it in your personal lives? That's being a hearer that becomes a doer. And so he's railing about that in the book of James. So the Greek word for wisdom is the noun Sophia, and is defined thusly: in respect to divine things, insight, deep understanding, represented as a divine gift, the ability to regulate one's relationship with God, insight imparted from God, divine wisdom, including the ideas of infinite skill, insight, knowledge, purity, the knowledge of how to regulate one's relationship with God. And then the Greek word for knowledge is the noun gnosis, and defined objectively spoken of what is known. Religious knowledge, that is doctrine, a deeper Christian knowledge, the faculty of unfolding the deeper knowledge of fundamental principles of the Christian religion. And so it is the accumulation of wisdom and knowledge from serious study of the Word of God that the believer is able to build an inventory of divine guidance by which he can advance from being a hearer of the word to a doer. That gets us back to where we left off. But I would say this. I was speaking to one of the members of this congregation recently, and this individual told me that he was a person who didn't abide by normal rules of life in his childhood. And his father, therefore, was getting worn out with him. And as he continued to make these mistakes, the father began to say to him, "Are you aware of the fact that whenever something is going wrong, that you seem to be there?" And that was a comment that told the person that, you know, everything I do and think is not playing out well for me, but I do love it so. And so that's called childhood. And that's because the brain's not wired. This individual was a male, and so he had to get to around age 27 before all the wiring was done. And so why is it that boys do the things they do? It's because their mind's not right. They're not wired. But nevertheless, they have an advantage in this, that when they study the Word of God as believers and filled with the Holy Spirit, they can get that. And so that's why children need to be taught at early ages. And they can get that information on their level of thought, and they can believe it and aggrandize it over time and become good soldiers for Christ. Now, the issue in the Christian way of life is to become enabled to apply divine thought to life and circumstances. So when you go through the swinging doors, life and circumstances are waiting there. You will get on the freeway today, so that's a beginner. That's a beginner course. To accomplish this objective, the believer must grow in grace, which in time results in the accumulation of divine thought in the soul. Now, don't let that be overwhelming to you. Divine thought is good common sense. Divine thought has to do with the reality of how things really are. And if you want to know what's going on around you, you need to understand the milieu in which you function through the prism of the Word of God, and it makes everything crystal clear. Are you confused about anything that's going on in Client America today? I know you're frustrated by it, but are you confused by it? You should not be confused. This is the devil's world. The dark side is always trying to overwhelm the light, and this process goes on continuously, but there is a degradation process that emerges over time in every client nation, and that is where the loss of thought takes hold from the dark side. And there are people who propagandize, they buy into the lie, they believe it's the truth, and they fight for it. And so that's where we are in our client nation today, and you are those who stand in the gap. So without such an advance, the believer is handicapped in the field of application. He is a soldier for Christ, but he has no artillery of thought to deploy in the invisible war of the angelic conflict. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you think, there are people around you in opposition to that. And therefore, you have to know how to handle it. And how you handle it is personal. It has to do with your law of freedom, to stand fast with who you are and what you know, and knowing that that's the truth. And the other people have their law of freedom, and they're free to use it. And so it's unnecessary to get involved in verbal conflict with people, knowing who the enemy actually is. They do not have the ability to understand the truth that they have chosen to ignore, and they've invented from their law of freedom a completely new set of ideas that are in opposition to the truth. And there's no way you're going to be able to change that in some social meeting. But you can go to school, pay attention, and see what these people really think. Don't argue with them. Encourage them to speak on. Let them expose in the clear light of day who they really are and how their law of freedom has led them to that point. It's a bit of an education. At the same time, you're learning what's generally going on in the zeitgeist. And as you begin to understand that, you see the problem that is emerging within society and the importance of you having clear thought based on the Word of God. You are a good soldier for Christ at that point. No military officer would deploy his troops into a hot zone without any training, without any weapons, without a strategy. They would be systematically slaughtered on the battlefield, and that's where many Christians are today. They want to go to war. They want to fight. They want to take people on, get into contest verbally. No reason to do that. You cannot communicate divine thought to a person who is a believer out of fellowship or an unbeliever. There's no way to do that. The only thing you can say is, "What think ye of Christ?" And they can deal with that as they wish, because their lower freedom can respond or not. It is not God's desire that his people suffer the similar fate in the battle of ideas in the devil's world. And that's why he has made available the completed canon of Scripture, so each believer can avail himself to the teaching of Bible doctrine. God provides all the logistics necessary for the advance, but the believer must resolve to learn the wisdom and knowledge so he can apply it in his daily walk. It's all about making yourself a good soldier. It's a war in which you're engaged. It's invisible, but the people involved in it are way beyond human intelligence. Those running the show are of the angelic creation, fallen but angelic and therefore powerful. These guys are geniuses, and they fought this battle for a good long while. They know exactly where you are, what you know, and what you're able to do with regard to your knowledge. They would like you to shut up and go away. And so there are exigencies that emerge that they're able to control to deflect your attention away from your advance and therefore get into the scrum of the angelic conflict. You get yourself properly educated. You rise above the fray, although you're still in it. But when I say you rise above the fray, it means that you are superior to the opposition at that point, and therefore you have the advantage. God provides all the logistics necessary for the advance, but the believer must resolve to learn the wisdom and knowledge so he can apply it in his daily walk. But without an inventory of thought to apply, the believer becomes a casualty. Such a situation, at best, is a case of hearing the Bible taught, but not applying it to the details of life. It is this process that we've been studying in James, the use of the law of freedom to make the decisions to pursue truth and then ignore the responsibility. Ignoring the responsibility is to know the word but not do the word. A high inventory of biblical wisdom and knowledge transforms a believer, a hearer believer, into a doer believer. And this is characterized by the phrase, vindicated by works. The best translation for the word in James 2:21 is not justified, but vindicated. And all the lexicons show that. If the translators had used vindicated, it would have probably gone very well with a, let's say, the divine viewpoint of what's being communicated. Look, you've got a law of freedom, okay? You can use that however you want to. You're a free agent. How a free agent decides is left up to his individual volition, and that's the law of freedom. And if you understand that you come into the Christian way of life utilizing that asset, faith alone in Christ alone, you're justified by faith. You're vindicated by faith. And then at that point, you begin to acquire information to become a professional believer. Whatever you do, you want to be good at it. If you're involved in business, you want to be good at the business that you've chosen. And you learn over time how to best do that. And therefore, it results in profit for the business, and you're contributing to that and may get a raise or two. If you're involved in social activities, if you're involved in sports, you want to be good at it. Sports are hard. Very hard. People are trying to play NCAA football. They're just trying to play NCAA football. But some people have decided to be very good at it. Take the Boston Red Sox. They play baseball. There are 30 teams that play baseball. But the Boston Red Sox are good at it. And they didn't get good because they just decided to pull people in off the streets and said, "Hey, would you like to play ball?" They have ownership that constructed a system upstairs, and they had the money, and they bought the players. And did they ever buy them? Over $220 million worth. How about downtown? Been playing since the 1880s. 11 world championships. The Red Sox were in the dark ages for decades until the 2000s. Now they've won four. Everyone they've been in, they've won. Two of them against us. What's my point? Some people play baseball, others are good at it. And how do you get good? First of all, it takes talent, but the talent's no good if you don't develop it. Little stud muffins in Little League and things like that grow with a bigger stature ahead of other kids of the same age. And so they look like heroes, and the parents think, this is the next Albert Pujols, Margaret, I know it. And so we're going to travel all around the country, and we're going to play baseball, and the scouts will see him, and we'll be going to these major league ball games, and he'll have $1 million, and we'll have a place on the beach. And then after about 2 or 3 years pass, the little wormy guys, they've hit their growth spurt. They're bigger than those guys because they never got any bigger. And they have talent. And then they have good coaching. You have to learn the game. It's not about you. It's about a learning process. What does the game expect me to do? And then I have to learn how to do that. Now, all right, that's sports. Now let's say the game of life. How do you play that game? Are you going to go with what you know? A lot of people out there are smarter than you. A lot of people out there have studied the dark side and become good at communicating that. And then you get into a verbal contest with them, they're going to blow you away because although a believer, you don't have the information. You don't know how to defend what you claim is who you are. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm dumb as a post. And the dark side, they have emissaries that can confront me and therefore overwhelm me with their cosmic knowledge that I can't refute. So how do you get to be a professional Christian? Well, it doesn't matter how big you are, how old you are. It doesn't matter any of that. What matters is the law of freedom. And it's yours. You can't blame anybody else. Feeling much better now. The high inventory of biblical wisdom and knowledge transforms a hearer-believer into a doer-believer. This is characterized by the phrase, vindicated by works. You are vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven because you use your law of freedom to produce divine good from your free will. And it therefore results in good behavior patterns, good thought processes, and so on. And that honors the Word of God. It honors Jesus Christ. It honors God. It magnifies the Holy Spirit. And you are a winner believer. Vindication is the result of using one's faith to consult the working objects of Bible doctrine and then applying them. You can't apply what you don't know. And just as Abraham built up his inventory, resulting in his successful performance on Mount Moriah, so also the Christian believer is also vindicated by works when he applies doctrine to his life. Now, this group of doctrines is what emerges from James 2:21. First of all, the law of freedom. That's your volition. It's yours. The decisions you make are your own. You can't say, well, wasn't my fault. Yes, it was. Number two, utilization of working objects. Do you have any working objects? Three, vindication by works. That is going to a working object and applying it and being a doer. And therefore, number four is becoming a doer of the word. So here's how it is. Here now is an expanded translation of James 2:21. This is what we've been working on for a good long while, so here you go. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, who's our here? It's James talking to his Messianic Jew congregation. Okay, this is a quote from James. Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, and then a question emerges. Was he not vindicated by works when his volition consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, and from that inventory, from his own volition, offered up his only son Isaac on the altar? Yes, he was vindicated. And that's not a salvific passage. That shows somewhere between 45 and 50 years of spiritual growth. Now, that's a good soldier for Christ. Not only that, he's a hero to all Jews that understand that he was a real guy. I can't get over the fact that these Jews in Jerusalem, at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, believe that the Old Testament and people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were just fictitious characters. If that's true, Jesus Christ is not a Jew, nor is he the Messiah. And I say that analytically. It's not anything that I believe, of course. Principle. Justification, or better, vindication, occurs when a believer places his faith in the working objects of doctrines in his stream of consciousness for the purpose of producing divine good. James now takes the principles in verse 21 and develops applications, and so it brings us, and I know you're very happy to hear this, James 2:22. And this is from the New American Standard. Do you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected? Now this verse begins with the present active indicative of the verb blepo. Now you say, I see. Well, in Greek it's ablepo. This is an instantaneous present tense, which means the action is finished at the moment of speaking. Do you see that? Faith was working with his works. And as a result, faith was perfected. How does it get perfected? By the doing of it. So this has to do with the comprehension of principles of doctrine contained in verse 21 and the conclusion that faith, or pistis, has working objects. And these working objects in this case were the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I won't berate you with this, but at this point, since we're moving away from verse 21 to verse 22, and the working objects in verse 21 were the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. Let's do it one more time. Paragraph 1. National entity. And this is Jesus Christ in a theophany communicating systematically over time concepts and ideas, principles and doctrines to Abraham. National entity. I will make you a great nation. That ultimately would be Israel. That's Genesis 12:2. Historical impact. And in you, all the families, racial groups of the earth will be blessed. How does that happen? Through Abraham and his bloodline, starting with Isaac as the first full-blooded natural-born Jew, that is the line of Messiah. And all who believe in him are going to bless Abraham. See that? All the families of the earth will be blessed. It says, in you that will occur. This makes him a major leaguer. He was not ready to play the game at first, as you well know, but he stuck with it. He failed, don't we all? He made some poor decisions from a position of weakness, but he finally got his mind right. And if it took Abraham 50 years to get it done, who are you to say that you're behind the curve? Paragraph 2, real estate observation. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants. See, there are no descendants right now. So now that's a piece of information for you. Hey, I'm going to have descendants. He goes and tells Sarah, Sarah, we're going to have descendants, darling. She says, I'm barren. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants, chart pedigree, forever. Genesis 13:15. Innumerable descendants, example, dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, verse 16. That's a lot of folks. Paragraph 3. Adulterine rejected, heir predicted. This man Ishmael will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac. He shall be your heir, Genesis 15:4. Then we have innumerable descendants, example, stars. Count the stars, if you're able to count them, so shall your descendants be, verse 5. Paragraph 4, real estate boundaries. To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, which was a wadi, still is, I guess, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis 15:18. Paragraph 5, Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, Genesis 17:8. That takes you to the millennial kingdom. Heir identified, Sarah your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. That's verse 19a. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 19b. Now that, when it says justified by works in Genesis 2:21 in your English translations, that was the working object. Those were the working objects. That was the inventory of ideas that Abraham acquired over half a century, and that information got him to Mount Moriah with a knife. The verb to work is the progressive, imperfect, active indicative of sunergeo, to work with. Working with his works is what's in James 2:22. The word to work is the progressive, imperfect, active indicative of sunergeo, to work with. And this is a compound, the prefix sun, together with, and the plural noun ergon, works, therefore to work in coordination with. It is a progressive imperfect which describes an action that is in progress in past time from the viewpoint of the writer. It speaks of simultaneity with another action. And this translation reads smoothly this way. Do you now comprehend that faith was working simultaneously in coordination with? Do you not see that? See up there at the top that the verse is quoted. Do you now comprehend that faith was working simultaneously in coordination with? And the faith indicated here refers to Abraham's continuous reference to the working objects of his faith, that is, the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. This culminated in him becoming a doer of the word, indicated by the prepositional phrase with his works, the plural of ergon. The plural here refers to Abraham's consistent accumulation of information in his soul, which convinced him that God was using him to initiate a new race of Homo sapiens from which would emerge the Messiah. Finally got it. That's some heavy information right there. And you can see if someone would come to you and say, you know, Fred, I've had a vision, and I've understand that you are going to be a very needful person in the future of this country. And you're going to be a very important person, but there's some things that you need to understand. some of the things that you need to understand is you're going to be the father of a great nation. Oh, really? My wife's barren. I'm 100. You got to be kidding me. How long was it before the Lord got around to telling him that? A good long while. He gave these little things, little tidbits like your descendants kind of thing. Plural. Could have been two people. Faith coordinated with works. The works were the working object of the Abrahamic covenant. Out from the source of these works, faith was made perfect. And the word perfect is the aorist passive indicative of the verb telaio. Means complete, mature, made perfect to reach the intended goal. So James is now presenting answers to the question he posed in James 2:21 that we just noted on page 464, which reads, Abraham, the progenitor of our Jewish heritage, was he not vindicated by works when his volition consulted wisdom and knowledge from the working objects of the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant and from that inventory, from his own volition, offered up his only son Isaac on the altar? Yes, he was. And after weeks of studying the spiritual growth process that took place in Abraham's soul, we were able to observe his systematic advance towards spiritual maturity. How about you? What kept him focused were the challenges he faced. Some he did not immediately pass, and ultimately his spiritual progress was validated on Mount Moriah, and that was indicated by the verb teleao, spiritual maturity. When he got up that day in Beersheba, and the Lord said, tomorrow morning you're going to get up and do the following. Nowhere did he complain about that, ask questions like, Arah, what do you mean? No questions. In fact, we don't have Abraham speaking in Scripture until he was at the base of Mount Moriah. Me and the boy are going to go up yonder and we'll be back in a little while. I don't know what he said on that 3-day journey. He had Isaac with him and two of his slaves. I'm sure they conversated, but nothing of import, nothing worthy of the Word of God. After weeks of studying the spiritual growth process that took place in Abraham's soul, we're able to observe his systematic advance towards spiritual maturity. What kept him focused were the challenges he faced. Some he did not immediately pass, but ultimately his spiritual progress was validated on Mount Moriah, indicated by the verb telaio, spiritual maturity. What kept pushing Abraham forward? That's the question. What pushes you forward? Challenges, difficulties, poor decisions, misunderstandings, following bad advice. Who are these guys? Bad advice. Challenges, difficulties, poor decisions, misunderstandings, and following bad advice. Let's note some points and we'll get coffee. Number one, he was told to leave his home toward hometown and its culture. Okay, where do you live? Are you satisfied with its culture? It's my hometown. Well, how is it now? I'm from a little town in South Alabama. It was Nirvana growing up in the 1950s. I'm telling you, if you're old enough to be as old as I am, and therefore you were a child and a teenager in the 1950s, Nirvana. What a great country. We could go anywhere we wanted to go. If we screwed up, fouled up, made a mistake, my parents knew it by the time I got home. That got straightened out. My dad would say, in essence, he didn't say it exactly this way, but have you noticed that whenever there's a problem, you seem to be in the vicinity? If you were thirsty, you could go to anybody's house, turn on the faucet outside, and drink their water. nobody cared. Now, I'm not going to give a testimony on Troy, Alabama now, but I can tell you that I do visit occasionally because of Joe Henry's relatives there. I don't have any relatives. I'm my only child, and my dad and mother are dead, so I don't have anybody down there anymore. But Troy University is all involved with China. You know those little statues that they have over in China that everybody likes to go see? About 1,000 statues sitting out on a hill somewhere, and people go see these statues. I forget what you call them, but I'm sure some of you know what they are. They're very famous. Well, they've got an entire array down there. It used to be a swimming pool down in that gully, and nobody ever went there because of the snakes. But nevertheless, there was this place, sort of a dip in the terra firma, and they've got all these little guys standing around, these Chinese guys. And they're in league with all of the Chinese stuff that's going on in the major universities today. And therefore, if you wonder why there's a blue swath across South Alabama, starts at the Mississippi line, goes to the Georgia line, just a blue stripe. Reckon why that is. The change of the inventory in people's souls over a period of 70 years. And it's happening everywhere. It could happen in spades on Tuesday. What are you going to do about that? Because of a famine, he took Sarai to Egypt and told the Pharaoh she was his sister, prompting the Lord to intervene on their part. Challenge the Pharaoh. Number three. He had to fight a war with the Mesopotamian allied army to free Lot from danger. So he had to fight a war. Four, he took bad advice from his wife, Sarai, which produced the adulterine Ishmael. Got to watch those dalliances. They don't play out well. Number five, he bartered with the Lord about sparing the Pentapolis where Lot resided. Number six, he made another poor decision during his audience with Abimelech, king of Gerar, again introducing Sarah as his sister. Slow learner. Number seven, he did not properly handle the matter with Hagar and Ishmael when he dismissed them into the wilderness. Y'all get out of here. That was the end. Gave them a pouch of water, and that was it. These were the actions of a man who had to grow in grace not only for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but also to organize his thoughts regarding his relationship with the Lord and with others. So we have the verb telaio. It means to reach a goal, and we'll reach that goal at about 10 till the hour. It's time now to pause for tea and crumpets. See you back there then.